Good morning. If you'll turn to the book of Revelation. This morning, after a month's sabbatical, a little over a month, I think, we'll be returning to this book of Revelation. We'll be looking at chapter 5. Before I read, I want to remind you that Revelation 5, the chapter that precedes it, which is naturally Revelation chapter 4, the two are intimately and necessarily connected. You can't really appreciate the one without the other. I think I said as a month ago or however long ago it was that Revelation 4 is to Revelation 5 as a setting is to a drama. A drama without a setting is lacking. Without the setting, you lack the feel and the importance and the context of what's about to be unfolded in the drama itself. So as we stand now, turn to Revelation chapter 4, and we'll read chapters 4 and 5 together, being mindful that Revelation 4 sets up what's about to unfold, or is the setting of what we're going to look at today in chapter 5. So verse 1 of Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and behold, the throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, and the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. The four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lord who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word and grateful particularly this morning for Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And what a magnificent depiction for us to behold in our mind's eye with our very hearts. And Father, we do pray that that would be the result of today, that you would instruct us today, not merely through our ears, but certainly through our ears, but more deeper than that, more profoundly than that. Father, we pray that you would evoke great emotion from our hearts, emotion that that looks to you and praises you, worships you, stands in awe of you. Today, Father, we pray that you would do this. Certainly, we pray for our sake, knowing that a higher view of you will lead us to a more sanctified life. But Father, ultimately, we pray that you would do this for the sake of your glory. As we've just read, you are deserving of all glory. And Father, we pray that that is the result of today. Father, indeed, glorify yourself. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before we begin, in light of what I just prayed, I want to ask a question. And the question, it's a very short introduction. It's really based upon just this one question. When was the last time that you stood in awe of something? Well, before you answer that in your heads, let me define awe for you in case experience or familiarity has watered it down. It's defined as, in our dictionaries, as an overwhelming sense of reverence, adoration, fear, produced by that which is grand, sublime, extremely powerful. So, a sense of reverence, adoration, fear, produced by that which is grand, sublime, extremely, extremely powerful. And so, again, I ask the question, when was the last time that you stood in awe of something? Or something, or some event, or something that you witnessed left you speechless, maybe even somewhat shaken by what your senses have taken in. Can you think of that time? If you can think of a time, I would imagine that with that time, you can also imagine the or remember the very day that it happened. Probably what the day was like. Maybe even what you were wearing on that day, what time of day, big events, profound events, especially ones that would leave us awestruck, have that sort of impact upon us. If you're like most people, though, you probably can't think right off the top of your head of such a time. Life just sort of becomes mundane to the point that it becomes about the mundane. Life becomes about the things that we must do, the things that, like work, life becomes maybe about family. That's a priority of ours. Life might become about such things as trivial as entertainment. Life might be about simply avoiding pain or maybe finding comfort or security. Those are mundane things. It's when that sort of takes over or structures and guides and directs our days, we've lost something. It's not about being in awe. When really being in awe is exactly what life, our lives, are about. Revelation 4 and 5 remind us of that. That really we might say the chief end of man is to be in awe of God, beholding his glory, and then responding in ways to that glory that are rightly glorifying to him. And so, in light of that, We Christians should be the only ones in all the world who can answer the question, when was the last time you stood in awe of something? We Christians should be the only ones that have an answer. We are the only ones that have an answer for, have you ever been in awe of something? Because God alone is awe-inspiring. There is nothing else. Nothing else. Everything else is shattered next to God. God shatters it all. He alone is awe-inspiring. In fact, it's why we gather on Sunday mornings. We come together to be reminded of the awe-inspiring nature of our God, the wonder of Him, the glory of Him. We gather, we schedule our time together to remind ourselves of His wonder, to stand in awe of Him. Revelation 4 and 5 remind us not to think casually about Him. And I think is really the purpose of these chapters. It certainly is meant to instruct us, and it does. But above that, it's meant to evoke something from us, like we see in those who respond to Him with song in Revelations 4 and 5. And so this morning, we're sort of just let the text do that for us. We're going to look back at 4 just very briefly as it's connected. But we'll do it by looking at the one-word subtitles that are found in your bulletin. And so we'll jump right away into that and begin with the word throne. And that is taken, as we said, from chapter 4. If you listen to it as I read, or you're gazing your eyes over it now, certainly the throne is taking a central place, but only because of who occupies that throne, and that being God Himself. As John describes, if you listen to chapter 4, and I think we said this some time back, that as we go through all of the things, the different images that are described, each one we can sort of imagine in our mind what that might look like. The four creatures are sort of horrific, monster-looking, but we can still imagine it. But when he describes God, it's indescribable. There is no image in our mind of what he looks like, and it's meant to be that way. He's described as refracting bright white light and refracting bright red light, surrounded by a rainbow of refracting green light and all different shades of green. That's how John describes him. He's like nothing else. Before him, in verse 6, is a sea of glass. And it's meant to convey the image that what's before him or between us and God is something that is ominous, that is something that's terrifying, that as we look across it and think to get to the throne, to get to where God is, that it's uncrossable, sparkling as it reflects the light from the lightning, as the lightning is striking outside of the throne. And then you can almost hear the echoes of the booming thunder that echoes throughout the royal chamber. Somehow around him, floating, not sure, 24 other smaller thrones with 24 elders sitting on them, constantly, it seems, as verse 10 tells us, constantly falling down and taking off their crown and throwing it at the base of the throne, constantly bowing down, constantly throwing, constantly bowing down, constantly throwing these crowns, as if to say, we might be kings, we might have crowns, this might be our glory, but it's not ours, and you, God, deserve all of the glory. And then on the sides of the throne are four living creatures. I imagine it, these four living creatures crawling around constantly, back and forth and back and forth, and without ceasing saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is forever or is to come." And so that's the setting. This throne with lightning flashing and thunder booming and an ominous sea before him and light reflecting and horrific sort of looking creatures crawling around, and elders praising and giving him their glory. At the center of it all is God. That's the setting. So let's move to the drama that sort of unfolds from that. And if you watch dramas on television, what you see is that when something is about to happen, the camera sort of turns and peers over to what's important. And the first thing that the camera draws our eye to here, metaphorically speaking, is the scroll or a book. And that's in verse 1 of chapter 5. Then I saw on the right hand, the hand of power, of God, who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Now, I've already said what this scroll actually is. In our introduction to the book of Revelation, the first or the second sermon, I didn't say it explicitly, I don't think, but I at least pointed us in the direction of what it is. There are several different ideas as to that. One is that the scroll contains everything that was or is, everything that has or will happen. Everything. All. I guess that's why it's got to cover both. This is a 30-foot scroll, and it's covering both sides, and so maybe that's why it contains so much information. But that's really too broad of an explanation for the book of Revelation and what's, you know, this vision, this book is intended to instruct or teach. Another idea is that this is all the judgments and blessings of God. I guess that would mean after this point. That's closer, but still needs to be narrowed. The scroll that is written on both sides, and because it is written on both sides, there's a clue in that for us. Wayne read from Ezekiel chapter 2 earlier and spoke of a very similar scroll which was written on the front and on the back. Chapter 10, we're going to see that John has to eat the scroll again, just like Ezekiel did. Ezekiel ate it was sweet. When John eats it, it's sweet, but becomes bitter. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 10, but there's a link there. We could maybe even go further back to find a link to another document that was written on both sides, on the front and on the back, and that being the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai to give to the people. That's a clue as well. Another clue is everything that happens after this, especially in the very near subsequent chapters, after chapter 5. In those chapters, you see the seals, you see the trumpets, and you see the bowls, and those are judgments. That's what's coming. These are the contents of the scroll. But what judgments? Well, if you remember to our introduction, it is upon the nation of Israel. I'll say more in just a moment, but what we can say is that the scroll is God's official decree, divorcing himself from the nation of Israel. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments are the dissolving of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. And so all that comes forward, comes after this, and in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, and it's horrific, all that's going to take place is upon apostate Israel, to whom Jesus was a stumbling block, refusing to believe. The importance of this scroll will be made more clear in just a moment as we see John weeping. But before I move on, let me just say that this is a frightening scroll. I've sort of generalized it already, but it's terrifying. One of our definitions of the definitions for the word awe was fear. And certainly that is fitting. It's a frightening scroll. If you read those chapters, the subsequent ones, you'll see that. And then in one of the most horrific scenes, maybe in all of the book of Revelation, it's God taking the apostate nation who refuse to believe and reject Christ, takes them and fashions them as human grapes and puts them into a wine press, and God is seen trotting back and forth across. And the blood of the people are seen spilling out of the wine press to the point, to the level of the bridle on a horse. It's an awful, horrific scene. Casual thoughts about God will not suffice. We can't think casually about him. All this took place in the past. It is a picture of what is to come for all who die in unbelief. And so neither our casual thoughts about sin or casual thoughts about what we believe about God, these aren't insignificant things. Our thoughts of God must be raised, constantly being raised. Higher thoughts of who he is. Higher thoughts even of our abhorrence, or higher levels of abhorrence for such things as sin and unbelief, or those which take our eyes away from him. So we have a frightening scroll in the right hand of the indescribable God who occupies a throne. Secondly, challenge, verses 2 and 3. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Let's stop right there. This is a challenge given to all. It's a universal call to all and everyone and everything. Who's out there worthy? There's this scroll. It needs to be opened. We'll see in just a minute why. Who then can step forward towards this throne where this indescribable God resides with lightning flashing? Who can cross this sea and take the scroll from his hand and open it? This is where the setting is so important. Everyone around him simply falls in adoration and praise of him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Who can step into that? That throng of praise towards that throne, take the scroll and then open it. Who has rank so exalted? Attributes so perfect, as we'll see in the song that is sung, especially the last one. A life so pure and so spotless, it could take such a scroll. Who is worthy in all of the created order? Well, the answer comes from verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Between verses 2 and 3 is silence. No one. No one in heaven, not even an angel, not even the exalted ones that we've read of. No one on earth, so no human being. No one under the earth. It's a reference to Sheol, no dead. No one had the worthiness to take and open God's scroll. And so verse 4 is the appropriate response. And I began to weep loudly because no one was worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Why is John weeping? It's not because he's curious and he needs to see. He just wants to see, and he's frustrated by the fact that no one's going to open and tell him what it is. It's not because of that. But if you go back to what we just said, that is in the scroll, as the contents are, as each seal is split or slit, and you have all of these divine judgments falling upon the nation of apostate Israel, why would John be weeping for that to take place? These are his kinsmen. These are his brothers, his relatives, that he's referred, that he knows that will be judged. Why would he weep? Why would he cry with such desperation, thinking that with no one worthy, that this is a hopeless case. Because God, John knows that God is no adulterer. God is not a bigamist. He cannot have two wives. He cannot be in covenant with two peoples. And that's logical. God cannot have a covenant relationship with a people that is based on works, keeping the law, and a covenant relationship with a people that is based upon faith. He can't. He simply cannot have a covenant marital relationship with both, distinct and different covenants as they are. He simply cannot. He's no adulterer, and so John weeps, not because he rejoices at the awful and horrifying destruction of his kinsmen, his relatives, but because the destruction of the old covenant, also opens up the fullness of all the blessings of the new. Without the divorce, the new bride cannot enjoy her husband fully, cannot fully enjoy the blessings of her God. And so that's the challenge. Let's go on to the lion, verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah." Let's stop right there. Well, let's read that whole one. "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." I can hear rumblings from the Old Testament here immediately. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. These are Old Testament images, and there's a mixing of metaphors to describe the one who can, who is worthy to open the scroll. And so first it is this lion from the tribe of Judah. From Judah would spring forth David, the king, and from Judah would spring forth the greater son of David, the king, being Jesus Christ, who would fulfill the promise that a Davidic king would sit upon the throne for forever and ever and ever. And this is Jesus Christ. Also, again, we read the root of David. Later on in the book of Revelation, he'll refer to himself as the root of David and the shoot of David. It's an allusion back to Isaiah chapter 11. Jesus is both the root of David and the shoot of David. The shoot of David is a sapling or whatever that rises out, maybe even of a cut-off stump. Well, how can Jesus both be the root and the shoot of David? One comes before, one comes after. Well, it's a mixing of metaphors again to teach us about the person of Jesus Christ. He is the root in the sense that he is eternal, that he was before the line of David, that all things were created by him and for him. So in that sense, he came before, eternal. And so he's the root of David. But he's also, when the fullness of time came, he was sent forth from the Father. And so in that sense, he came and he took on flesh, and that flesh was in the line of David. And so he was after David in the flesh. And so he's also the shoot of David. It's a wonderful mix of metaphors to teach us about the wonder and the beauty and the glory of God eternal, and also humility of Christ. And so he is both the root and the shoot. And then it says that he has triumphed. And so there's a great struggle that our songs that we'll sing today, or see today, tell us about. There was a great struggle, and this lion of Judah, was triumphant. He was victorious. He prevailed. And so he's worthy to open the scroll. He steps forward, not from outside, but as we'll see, from within the throne. This lion of Judah. And so the angel says, "Look, Don't cry, don't weep anymore. One is conquered. It's the Lion of Judah. And he turns and he looks for this Lion of Judah. And what does he see? Verse 6, and between the throne, or better translation, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb. I'm looking for a lion. I turn and I see a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes. This is not a new figure. The lion hasn't changed. His appearance hasn't been altered. There's not a new character that's come on the scene. The point is that the lion is the lamb. That's the point. And look closely at this lamb. It's standing as though it were dead, that it had been slain, that it had been slaughtered. How can we read these words without being mindful of Isaiah chapter 53? He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Or 1 Peter 1, we've been redeemed with the precious blood of a lamb without blemish or defect. Again, don't think that the lion has been replaced by this lamb. The lion is the lamb. It's not that power has been replaced with meekness. The lion is the lamb. Which is probably why the lamb is described with such power, in such powerful ways. Standing in the midst of the throne, he's God. Jesus Christ, the lion that is the lamb, the root that is the shoot, he is God. As I said before, he doesn't step from outside, he steps from within and takes the scroll from the right hand of him who held it, that being God the Father. Jesus is God. And so he is a lion, a root, he's a lamb, he's a shoot, he's a slaughtered lamb, and he has seven eyes and seven horns. Seven represents perfection, he's perfect. Horns indicate kingly authority. Eyes indicate to us perfect eyes, seven eyes, omniscience. So he's a lion, a root, a slaughtered lamb, who has rightful kingly authority and sovereign knowledge of all, omniscience. He sees everything. So while he's a slaughtered lamb, he's not a weak lamb. He's no bleeding sheep. He's a roaring lamb. He prevailed. In verse 8, the song. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Let's stop there before we sing the song or read the song. It's this passage from where cartoon-like depictions of Christians in heaven sitting, playing harps, sitting on clouds with white clothes, you know, white puffy shirts. We're all just sitting up there playing harps and sitting on it. It comes from this passage. But we must understand what's really being said here, and it's absolutely breathtaking. The harp in the ancient world is not the harp that we think of today. We think of this huge, massive thing that you have to sit down to play, and there's this line of strings, and they're reaching out to pull it, and it's melodic, and it's beautiful, and classical music, nothing wrong with that, I guess, but that's what we think of, a great big harp, you know, like that, played in the background of a nice restaurant, maybe. But the ancient harp was not like that. One commentator said the harps of that day were toe-tapping instruments. He said these are more like banjos than harps. The point being is that these instruments were brought out when there was something to celebrate. These instruments were brought out when a full harvest was brought in. These instruments were brought out when a wedding was going on. This is a joyous, jubilant time. Bring out the banjos. Heaven will sound like bluegrass. What's that? It's reverent, but it's also ecstasy. It's joy breaking out uncontrollably. And then the golden bowls, the prayers of the saints. In Psalm 141, we read, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense." The idea is that incense is an attractive smell. It's a fragrant aroma. It's pleasing to the nose. The psalmist is saying, "Let my prayers be pleasing to you. As my prayers are offered and they rise to you, let them be pleasing to you as incense might be." And so the angels they're holding these golden bowls. Imagine the size of them. These golden bowls with the prayers of the saints in them. The idea is that what is about to happen, what's about to unfold with the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments is consistent with the prayers of the saints. That what's about to take place is consistent with the prayers that pleased God. Prayers that he answered in a way that is consistent with the desires of their heart. How is that? Were the saints praying for the destruction of a covenant, praying for the judgment of a people, their own relatives, their family members, people they love who are apostate, yet unbelieving, but surely ones they love? Well, yes. We must explain. God doesn't always answer in ways that perfectly line up with how we pray, does he? Sometimes his answers are aligned with the goal or the result that we ask for, but those answers come in very different ways, very different from what we might have imagined. Think of Habakkuk, who prayed for the shaking up of his people. Our people have drifted. We're no longer people of the word. We're no longer following you, serving you, loving you, worshiping you. Do something. Bring us back. And praying over and over, some say for 15 years. And then God says, "I am. I'm coming to answer. You can see it off in the distance. I've risen up the Chaldeans, and they're going to come, and they're going to throw nets, and they're going to drag you off with hooks." And Habakkuk is shocked, unbelieving at what he's just heard. How could this be the answer to my prayer? How can you say that the end result is the same? Well, as the book of Habakkuk unfolds and he goes back over the history and he learns about God, he understands that God is always right in what he does. And the end result is the same. I will judge those who are apostate and those who will refuse to believe, but I'll restore those who do. And so then Habakkuk rejoices. It wasn't the answer, the means to through which the answer he wanted, but it was the same answer. His people would return. The prayers that are in the bowls of the angels are for the salvation of God's people. The prayers in the bowls are for the vindication of God's people who have believed and trusted that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, that he died on the cross and he was raised from the dead. It's a vindication. They're praying for a vindication of their belief, of their religion, of their relationship with God. And so God answers. And so the prayers are in line with what's about to unfold. They didn't pray for destruction to come, but they prayed for. What they prayed for will certainly be the result. So when the lamb takes the scroll, heaven erupts. Bring out the banjos. Play the toe-tapping heavenly songs. Bring the bowls of the fragrant prayers of the saints. For the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll. And as curses are unleashed, blessings are unleashed upon God's people, his chosen bride. So all of them are aware of this and they sing a new song. A new song? Well, back in chapter 4, the song was in reference to God and his creative power. The new song is in praise to the Lamb because he's won. And this will be a refrain that is echoed throughout the book of Revelation. God and the Lamb, God and the Lamb, God and the Lamb, over and over and over again will be drawn to this. God and the Lamb. That you are worthy, O Lamb. The whole point of Revelation 5, the setting of Revelation 4, the drama of Revelation 5, it's the glory of the Lamb. It's the wonder and the beauty, the transcendence and the glory of this Lamb, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross. Not what he would do when they opened the scroll. The song takes us back to the struggle where the lion won. Fighting for sin and death. And he won. He died on the cross for the sins of his people. He was raised to life 3 days later. He is triumphant. Again, this is not focusing on the opening of the scroll. The opening of the scroll is the necessary consequence to the victory on the cross. Christ died to inaugurate a new covenant with a new people, a better covenant, Jeremiah 31. And for the new covenant, as the new covenant comes, Hebrews 8:13, the old one was made obsolete, but it's still being made obsolete. And so the figure of the temple must be torn down for the old covenant to be completely dissolved. But the focus, that's the necessary consequence of what happened on the cross. And that's the focus, and it's clearly our eyes are drawn there in the song. Verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain. It's a bloody work, a bloody, awful, horrible work that the Lamb endured for the sake of his people and the glory of his Father and himself. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so it's also a broad work. It's a bloody work, but it's a broad work. Think of heaven. The thousands upon thousands that will stand. At Flock on Wednesday, we spoke very briefly about the types and groups of people we pray for. Do we pray for groups that are more like us or pray for others that aren't? Do we pray for lesbian and gay communities, hoping one day to stand next to them in praise of our God? They'll all be there, elect from every group, from every people, from every tribe, from every nation, from every tongue. It's a broad work. It's a directed work, ransomed for God. Not for themselves, to free them to be who they might be, but ransomed for God and his purposes. And it was a triumphant work. Verse 10, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to their God, and they shall reign on the earth. Let's keep going. Then I looked and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That's breathtaking. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive count, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Perfection. Sevenfold attributes praising the perfect character. of this Jesus, this God. And I heard, verse 13, every creature in heaven and every creature on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. This is a stupendous, magnificent scene. These are, again, images that draw us back to the Old Testament. Trees dancing at blessings from God. Stars falling at the judgment of God. This is to say to us, the work that has been done is so incredible, so worthy of wonder and glory that everything will stop and give praise and glory to this lion that is a lamb that was slain, root that is a shoot, this Jesus Christ. How can we not join in that? I mean now. The only difference between us and them is a big one. We're sinners. We still sin. And things get before us. And we look at those things. And we focus on those things. And we lose our sense of awe for who God is. We're prone to focus not just merely on mundane things, but things that this God who sits upon a throne that's described by refracting light and lightning and peals of thunder, we're prone to focus on things that God hates. So what do? We do what no one can do. We do what the world would say is crazy. You can't schedule awe-inspiring moments. No, we schedule awe-inspiring moments. As I said before, that's what we're doing here. We've scheduled this moment for us to draw near together and to stand in awe of who our God is. We schedule other times throughout the week in flock groups, in men's studies, in women's studies. We schedule these moments that we, the people of God, who get focused on mundane, ridiculous things in view of the person of God, that we might regain our focus and again stand in wonder of him and let everything else just fall away. We schedule this corporately and we should schedule this privately in our own time. The word stands there, sits there, waiting in our homes to be opened and to show us the beauty and the wonder and the glory of this God. But we're too busy. We're too distracted. We're too upset. We're too depressed. We must schedule. And as we schedule, we must prepare, especially for corporate times. Think of it that way. Next Sunday, I'm going to break your iPad, whoever's that is. Next Sunday, to think of it as a moment, we're going to gather to stand in awe of God. I must prepare myself to remove everything, anything, as best I can by the grace of God that will prohibit me from appreciating that. God, reveal any hurtful way in me. Let me reconcile with my brother or my sister. Grant me repentance. Grant me eyes to see. Read ahead. I'm in chapter 5 today. Means next Sunday I'll be in chapter 6, Lord willing. Read ahead. Talk about it. Pray about it. Pray for me. I'm nervous about the next few chapters. Schedule time to stand in awe of God. And submit to the times that we have scheduled corporately. He's worthy of of our attention. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time in Revelation chapter 5, and we pray, dear Lord, that certainly you are glorified. And as we learned this morning in our prayer time, that it is the Holy Spirit that instructs us and teaches us doctrine. Father, I pray that anywhere I may have misled, that the Holy Spirit would instruct and teach and lead us. But Father, most of all, I pray that for my own life and the lives of those here that I love, that you would evoke something in us from these chapters, from the rest of the book even. That you are not a casual God, and we are not to think casually about you. Grant us high thoughts of you, and lead us, Father, to lives whereby you may be glorified. And Father, I must also say, and I pray, Father, that if there be one here today who does not know your Son, Jesus Christ, for whom Christ's blood has not yet been applied, Father, I pray that you would grant them eyes to see and ears to hear, that they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ indeed, that he is eternal, that he existed before the foundation of the earth eternally, never without existence, that by him he created all things and deserving of all glory. But in time, sent by you in the fullness of time to be born of a woman, to take on flesh, to observe the law perfectly without sin, and then to die on the cross for sins, but not his own, but ours. And that he was raised 3 days later. Father, I pray that you would give anyone here who does not know you eyes to see that, ears to hear it, and a heart to believe and wonder and stand in awe of that. And for us, Father, we pray that you would sanctify us by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.